I'm going to try to go back to a habit that I've had for a long time, and then I just get out of practice in the past, I don't know, month or two. And my practice was to show the unity, the continuity in the Bible. If I would preach a New Testament passage, which I do in the morning, to show a counterpart in the Old Testament. And then if I preach an Old Testament, which I do in the evening, to read a New Testament passage to again show the unity of the Bible. And I've just got out of practice with that, perhaps just laziness, I don't know. Turn in your Bible to the book of Ezra. This is a book that I've been kind of quasi-Ezra or Nehemiah attempted to preach through. It's very interesting, a book interesting to me. Let me read 1 through 9. And I want to connect the two activities of prayer and preaching. Prayer and preaching. Just think that. And then we're going to see Jesus in the sermon passage of Mark chapter 1. Just the concepts of prayer and preaching. And notice the flow. He prays to God, and then he preaches the word of God to the people of God. Ezra 9, verse 1. I hear the perfect word of our perfect God. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, according to the abominations of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the people of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment, my robe. I pulled some of the hair from my head, my beard, and I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me. I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I rose from my humiliation. Even with my garment and my robe torn, I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God and said, 'O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our head. Our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt on account of our iniquities. We, our kings, our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to open shame, as it is this day. But now for a moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant, to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us. He has extended loving kindness to us in sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem.'" The idea here is that he is praying, he's confessing his sins, the sins of God's people, and then he goes from prayer, this prayer, into his public ministry, which is the ministry of the Word. I want us to look at those things in the life of Christ in Mark chapter 1. Also looking at the activities of praying and preaching. Mark 1, 35 through 39. You know, for context, why don't I read 29? Because I'm going to bring that out in the sermon. "Immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. Immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. He came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand. And the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. He healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' He said to them, 'Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for.' He went into the synagogues through all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons." I think we'll conclude our reading right there. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you again in the name of Christ. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill me, you would fill all of us. I pray, Lord, for my preaching, that it would be accurate, true, according to your word, bringing you glory, building us up. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do what no man is able to do, that you would make the word proclaimed effectual to salvation, to sanctification, to our soul good, and to your glory. We commit ourselves into your hands, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I've been mentioning that we're looking at two things. In our passage, we see Christ doing the two activities of praying and then preaching. Everything that Christ does as our Savior, he does as our public representative. The way our theology refers to it is our federal head or our federal representative. Jesus is the second Adam. That's Romans chapter 5. And Christ has come to succeed where the first Adam has failed. The first Adam plunged us all into sin and ruin. And Christ has come to ransom us and to restore us to God by his own blessed person and work, and preeminently by his blood on the cross. And so Christ, as our federal representative and head, the head of the body, he acts for two general purposes. And I'm just speaking in general language. One is that he would actually merit or do or work our salvation. When I say salvation, I don't mean specifically, sometimes when we refer to salvation, get saved, although that's not the kind of language I use, we refer to specifically conversion. When I mention salvation and Christ doing, meriting our salvation, I mean from effectual calling clear through to our glorification. I include sanctification and glorification as part of our salvation. So Christ does or merits for that. So as we see Jesus praying and then preaching, and obviously part of his praying and preaching, he'll be preaching his gospel. And that is so men and women and boys and girls will look to him, and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, in him we have eternal life. And even his praying and his preaching, always doing that which his heavenly Father requires, even that is an aspect of the righteousness which we have imputed to us. Christ takes the curse for our law-breaking. Here, Jesus being the ever-obedient Son, and we are imputed his positive righteousness as well in his law-keeping. So he's doing this for our righteousness that will be received by faith, faith alone, as Romans 4 talks about. So it's by, the fancy word is propitiation or expiation. And the second reason Jesus does things, works, prays, and preaches, is as our great exemplar. He's our great example. I said in the morning's study that we are called to imitate God. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so Christ is doing things that we would imitate him. Christ teaches us how to think, how to speak, how to act. In this instance, Jesus Christ is teaching us when to pray, how to pray, and then he connects it to the business of preaching by his example. We'll look at this later. I said this in Sunday school. There are two ways that the Bible teaches, one by precept and the other by practice. So by doctrine and then by example. Jesus is teaching by example here, and obviously it's in the Bible, so it's doctrine, precept, word. So word, example. Someone says, here, do it this way. They say it. That's by teaching by precept. And then when they actually take the thing and they say, here, this is how you tie your shoes. That's by example. And so Christ is doing those things for us. This is how to pray. Teach us, Lord, to pray. Pray then like this, by example. And he's doing, and again, I do want us to make that connection here because it is the context. Christ says, I've not come primarily to heal. I've come primarily for the proclamation of the gospel, which is about him. And he's connecting communion with God and then his preaching. He's connecting, I would say, the exercises of private religious duty and then the exercises of public religious duty. And certainly it's directly applied to him and his work. And then we could apply it to the work of a minister, perhaps praying is necessary before one preaches. I think it was Tozer, a guy I've got on the brain lately, that talks about the necessity of praying. He says, I have no right to preach to people that I have not prayed for. That's kind of this idea. He is praying, and then he is preaching. He is having communion with God. He's hearing from God, and then he's speaking God's word. And certainly that application would be most direct to, say, a gospel minister. But it has a greater application to all of us, this connection of private devotion to God, and then we enter into our public work. Any of our public, our callings as mums, dads, whatever it is that we do, we meet with God in private, and then we become that much more effectual when we go out and do our day-to-day life. That would be the larger application of that. But we're going to be seeing primarily the notion of Christ praying and then preaching. A number of devotional writers, men that I like, J.C. Ryle, Jonathan Edwards, have talked about, we talked about this a little bit on Sunday school because our Sunday school is on prayer, that as Christian people, we've all met Christians who will say, I am a Christian, but I don't pray. J.C. Ryle would say something to the effect of, a prayerless Christian is contrary to the example of Jesus. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And you do not, what? Do what I say. So everyone here, I'm looking, I know everybody in the room, we say we are Christians. Christians means we are disciples of Jesus. He is our teacher. We are his students. He is the master. We are his servants. And he is our Savior, but he's also our Lord. And so when the Lord says, pray then like this, and we say, aye, aye, Lord, and we don't do it, well, it's contrary to the Lordship of Christ. It's contrary to his example. It's contrary to his precept. And so then, obviously, we're being disobedient. And so Ryle says, a prayerless Christian is contrary to Jesus. And then he goes on to say some things which are kind of frightening. He says, to be prayerless is to be Christless or godless. And he says to be prayerless is you're on the high road to destruction. And Jonathan Edwards is so bold to say, to be prayerless is to live without God in the world. And that's kind of a frightening thought, because I think I'm not alone when I can say that we all sometimes hit stretches where we seem to be fairly prayerless, but we still, as we are true believers. And if I were to apply that to that kind of a situation, we still have God. We can't ever cut ourselves off from the life of God. But we cannot experience the sweetness of our communion. We can feel that we're all alone when we're not all alone, because we have ceased that active communion with God in prayer. That would be an application for a real Christian. And conversely, when we are active and fervent and constant and faithful and warm in our prayers to God, it gives us the ability, even in a little way, to live in heaven while we're working down here on earth. To live with nearness of God while we're dealing with men and we're busy fighting against sin and Satan. We're actually living coram Deo, before the face of God. In this passage, looking at Christ with these two activities, the praying of Christ and the preaching of Christ, that was why I had our brother read our catechism on the offices of Jesus. They're all subdivisions of his mediatorial office. He's prophet, he's priest, he's king. We can't really chop them up because he's one. But when you look at what he's doing here, you see the manifestation of two of those offices. When Christ is praying, he's performing what function? His priestly office. What is Jesus Christ doing right now for us? Hebrews 7. He's interceding before the throne for us, for you, for me, that our faith would not fail, that the devil would not recapture us, that we would arrive at the heavenly pasture at last. All of those prayers will be effectual. They'll all be answered. where I am, there you will be also. He prays to sustain our faith. He gives us every good thing that he desires to give us by virtue of his praise. So he's praying right now. He's our high priest. And we don't need another high priest. He's the best high priest. And he's in the true Holy of Holies. He has the Father's ear, as it were, because he is the beloved Son who presents to him the sacrifice. So we see him in his praying as his in his office as priest for us, interceder for us. And it's helpful for you and for me as Christians. Our brother asked this morning, what about if you don't know what to pray? Yeah, there are occasions where we forget to pray, we're too afraid to pray, we're too depressed to pray. We're too distracted by sweet things to pray. But Christ is never any of those things. He's always praying. He was praying on the earth for his people, for himself, and he's praying even right now. In his high priestly prayer, he says he's praying for us. And then when we see him preaching, he is performing what function of his office? That prophetic office. We maintain that a prophet, how does Christ manifest the office of a prophet? He manifests the office of a prophet in revealing to us, by his word and by his spirit, God's will for our salvation. The Bible is about salvation. The Bible from cover to cover is about salvation. Yes, there's judgment in there, there's condemnation, there's all those things. Yes, all true. Fundamentally, the main subject of the Bible is God will save sinners in his Savior. It's fundamentally it. It's about salvation. If God were not a loving and a saving and a merciful God, there'd be no Bible. Or the Bible would be Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, 1 through 8, Adam and Eve would fall, and then that would be it. From Genesis 3, I want to say round about verse 9, or certainly verse 15, to Revelation, 22? The whole Bible is about that prophetic work that God will reveal to us his will for our salvation. God means to save his people. There's no salvation for the angels that fall, but there is for you and for me. And Jesus Christ is proclaiming that as the office of a prophet. And he's the final prophet. And obviously, if you know your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Jews would have been keen to know this. God told Moses, tell the people, I'm going to raise up that final prophet like you from among your brothers. He'll be a Jew. He'll be of Israel. And we know that it gets ever clearer as you go through the Bible from Judah, from David, all of those things. And he will proclaim my will for your salvation. And then the Bible says in Deuteronomy 18 that we must listen to his word. We must listen to him. And for those who won't listen to this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, God says, I'll require their soul of them. Means to believe the prophetic word of Jesus, to believe when he preaches his own gospel, is everlasting life. For someone says to Jesus, no thank you very much, you're literally saying no thank you very much to everlasting life. There's nothing left for you. And God will require of it. So we see him carrying out his work as priest and his work as prophet. Now, Puritans would sometimes talk about ministers as prophets. I have not always been in Reformed churches, and I've been to prophecy conferences, which in prophecy meetings where people would prophesy. When Puritans would speak about ministers as prophets, they don't mean what we often think of coming up with a new prophecy. What they mean is preaching of this one. Thus saith the Lord. Jesus Christ as a prophet is saying, thus saith the Lord. If in my work, I'm not a priest, I preach this one who is the priest. And even as a prophet, I'm not a prophet, I'm proclaiming this one. And so Christ doing these two things, I want us to kind of flesh out these ideas as we go through. The context of Christ's praying to his Father and then preaching to the public, both in the towns and in the synagogues. The context is why I read verses 29 through 34. The day before our passage, it was the Sabbath day, and Christ began his Sabbath day by going into the synagogue at Capernaum, where he taught the word of God himself. And no doubt he taught the gospel of God, as we find him in verse 14, preaching his own gospel. And then as proof of his messiahship, he cast the demon out of a man in the synagogue. When you read the Bible, there's word and deed, word, deed, word, deed. Just think of that grid. Christ will say, I am the Christ, word. And then he proves it by his deed. And that's what he's doing here. John calls it signs. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he proves it by his deed, by miracles. And the greatest miracle to prove that in Jesus Christ is eternal life is the miracle of the resurrection. The miracle of the resurrection. But word and deed. So he proclaims, he teaches the word, and then he proves that he is the Messiah to come by casting out the demon, even of a man in a synagogue. And in the whole time, Jesus Christ is busy destroying the kingdom of the devil. 1 John 3 talks about that. He's praying and preaching. In the praying and the preaching, and he's casting out demons, Jesus Christ is destroying the kingdom of the devil. I realize natural man says, no, we're too enlightened for all of that business. People are basically good and all those kind of things, and there's no such thing as devils and demons. Christ has come to rescue us from the dominion, from bondage to the devil, from vile affections, which are devil-instigated, devil-wrought, all of those kind of things. 1 John 3, he's destroying the works of the devil. He's assaulting the kingdom of the devil, and he's rescuing us, who were once bound over to him, children of wrath, even as the rest, as Ephesians says. And so he's setting Satan's captives free. We're children of darkness, and now we're children of light, and that's what he's doing through his preaching of his own glorious gospel. And that is because Jesus Christ is the strong man. Jesus is the strong man. Jesus is the one that binds the devil. And we see as he's plundering the devil's kingdom, he doesn't do it with a sword. How does he do it? With a word. What's the hymn that we sing with? One little word will fell him. Something like that. And why is that? Why can he cast out with a word the devil? Why can he destroy with a word? Because he is omnipotent God, and his word is omnipotent, and it is sufficient to save his people. Right after the synagogue service concludes, Christ takes his first four disciples, and they're four fishermen, Simon and Andrew, James and John. They knew one another. They come into the house of Simon and Andrew. And you remember Simon Peter's mother-in-law had a severe fever, and Christ heals her. Then when evening was over, people waited to the end of the Sabbath day, and the townspeople brought to Jesus their sick and their demon-possessed. And then he healed them, and then he cast out their demons. All of that, remember word, deed? All of that is proving Jesus is the Christ. By believing in Jesus, we have eternal life. I said this morning in Sunday school, we're teaching on prayer. My purpose in my prayer is very practical. My purpose in this preaching is very practical, meaning that it should change us. The Bible is an intensely practical book. And I would argue it's intensely practical, intensely personal. In other words, all of this is written. Christ's preaching, Christ praying, Christ healing, all of this is written so that we would believe in Jesus. That you and I personally, individually, would put our hope and trust only in Christ as the Savior of our body and our soul. That's what it's written for. The Bible says as much. 1 John 5. And the testimony is this. This is why we have this recorded. This isn't... You know, sometimes people like to read things. Well, that's super interesting. Yes, and sometimes I do. I'll read something, and I'm reading on the Irish Rebellion of 1916. And of course, at the end, you're supposed to hate the Protestants and love the Catholics. And I'm like, it's super interesting as I'm reading the Rebellion. But it's just kind of an intellectual curiosity I have. That's not why this is written. This isn't written to satisfy our speculative curiosity. This is something much deeper. This is that we would put all of our hope in this one. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things are written that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. So two things which are connected. One, the Gospels were written, including the praying and the preaching of Christ, so that we would believe in him and have everlasting life. And then related to that is the doctrine of assurance, that we would know and feel confident we have everlasting life in Jesus. Does that make sense? They're very, very connected. One, that by believing we have Christ and we are saved. And the other is that warm, spiritual, subjective experience of knowing that we belong, that we are in a state of salvation and of grace. So that's why this is here. Very practical. That we would believe, that we would believe, that we would believe that Christ is, that he is real, that he's powerful. And this is one of the purposes why we have the Lord's Day, with preaching on the Lord's Day. You say, well, Pastor, we talk about these things pretty much every week. I hope it's pretty much every week. We need it. We need it. We go out into the world and we're assaulted with contrary things. And we need to come here and remind ourselves, no, wait a minute. Christ is true. Christ is, the Bible is exactly right. Jesus is who he said he is. And all of the cacophony of voices that are calling me and you to unfaithfulness and disbelief, they're all wrong. This is right. I'm putting my hope in him. That's why it's here. And then verse 34, we have this very, very strange statement to me. See, Jesus is casting out demons here, and then he does not permit the demons to speak. And look what the text says, because they knew who he was. Verse 34. That is a strange statement to me, especially in light of verse 24. Look at verse 24. After he cast the demon out of the fellow in, well, before he cast the demon out of the fellow in the synagogue, the demon says, what? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of Israel. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. And then now Jesus in verse 34 says, when he casts the demon out of the person, he doesn't allow the demon to say anything. My sense is this. I can't be dogmatic here, but my sense is this. Jesus does not want these unholy ones, which is what a demon is, an unclean spirit. He does not want these unholy ones to testify that he is the Holy One. Where in the Bible have you ever seen that happen before? Where a godly man prohibits a demon from telling the truth that the man is godly, proclaiming the way of truth. It came to my mind, Jesus does something here that later the Apostle Paul will do something very similar, and it's in the book of Acts. There's a woman, she has a spirit of divination, and actually the underlying Greek word is she has a python spirit, a snake spirit, and she's a fortune teller, and she's making her masters much money. And she's following around the Apostle Paul as he's preaching the gospel of Jesus, telling people the way of salvation. She says, these men are from God. They are teaching you the way of salvation in Christ, which is true. And what does Paul finally say? In the name of Jesus, you python spirit, get out of her. Was she telling the truth? Yes, she was telling the truth. It irritated him that an unholy spirit was actually taking the holy name, pointing. And Christ does something similar. And then when he cast the spirit out of the woman, she couldn't tell people's fortunes, and he lost the masters a bunch of money. But I want you to think of that. Jesus is busy walking around saying, I am the Christ. He sends disciples, apostles, you and me, out to say, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Savior of the world. Believe in him. Even demons know so. And even demons, like in verse 24, sometimes say so. The whole Bible is about the coming Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Bible ultimately is about the good news of Christ. And I don't mean every verse and every word is the equivalent of John 3:16. That's not true. But every part of the Bible is integrated to the gospel of Jesus. Even the law is integrated into the gospel. And I don't mean the law is the gospel. Even the law acts as a tutor Galatians 3, to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So even the demons believe that Christ is the Christ. Do you see how busy Jesus was on the day of rest? Sometimes we get confused as regards to the Sabbath. We think it's we're just supposed to hang out and eat cheese sandwiches at the beach or something like that. Christ was exceedingly busy on the day of rest. And what was he busy doing? He goes to worship. And then after he worships, he does acts of necessity and acts of mercy. God gives us a Sabbath first and foremost. The Sabbath was made for man. And Sabbath was made for both. We need cessation, physical cessation from our physical vocations and recreations for our bodies. We need rest. And then primarily it was given for our communion with God, that our souls or our spirits could be restored by this corporate gathering and worship of God. So we have rest from one activity so we could be active in another activity. And then God does allow for acts of necessity and mercy. And it's merciful to heal the sick. It's merciful to cast out demons. And Christ does that. And then I want you to see something stunning in our passage. Obviously, sometime after a Sabbath had concluded and he was healing the sick and casting out demons, he obviously went to bed. Because it says he arose, meaning he arose from bed. He arose from sleep. I want you to think of that. Jesus Christ needed sleep. You think, wow, did they send you to seminary for that one, Pastor? Yes, thank you very much. You did send me to seminary. Or thank you, Tallahassee Church, for sending me to seminary. Beloved, the very same Savior that could cure the Apostle Peter's mom with a touch, the very same Jesus that could destroy the kingdom of the devil, cast a demon out with a word, the very same Jesus that could cure with word, an expression of his wordless will, just by his will, that very same Jesus needed sleep. Christian faith, the Christian faith is a stunning faith. No man wrote the Bible. I mean, God inspired real men, but it is God. This one who controls all things needs sleep. Those who say Jesus Christ is an angel, Mormons say Jesus and Christ are Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers, and Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and chapter 2, even this testifies. Jesus is not an angel. Angels don't need sleep. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is infinitely superior to angels and that God requires angels to worship this one. But this one who is infinitely higher than an angel, he's not an angel, needs sleep. That means he's a real human being. Again, this testifies Christ's praying to God, his Father, Christ needing sleep, does two things. Again, he's doing it as our mediator. It is an expression of his solidarity, word we don't use too much, and his sympathy. What do I mean by solidarity? The Bible says Jesus Christ was made like his brothers in every way, yet without what? Without sin. He is a real human being with a real body and a real soul. He really got tired. He really needed to go to sleep. He really wept. He really felt real pain. Sometimes people think, well, big deal, he's on the cross. Big deal, he's getting stabbed. Big deal, he's getting nailed. He's God in the flesh. No, he is real man. He is real man. This is all meant. Our catechism talks about the solidarity and the sympathy of Christ. When we look and think, Jesus needed sleep. Doesn't it say in Luke when he was a little one, and he grew in stature and favor with God and man? He grew in wisdom. It's a reference to his humanity. He was a real little one. He really learned how to walk. He really learned how to talk. He really learned how to do all of those things. Jesus Christ is real man, as expressed in his sleeping, in his praying, as a way to woo us to him. Everyone knows this. People that are sympathetic, people that you know have gone through what you are going through, and they have a heart for you, you're drawn to them. This one, he has a heart for us. He's entered into this for us. This one who has all power that can say to the demon, out, needs sleep. We who need sleep, come to him. We who weep, come to him. He is not an unsympathetic priest. He's a sympathetic priest. And this is being expressed here. He is a real human being. The second person of the Godhead. The Bible uses the term Godhead in reference to the Trinity. He took to himself true humanity. This is the mystery of mysteries, that God has become human flesh. The Bible says in Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so his expression of sleep and sorrow and prayer, all of those things. Now, we see that he has this great need for his body, sleep, and so he goes to sleep. But then we see with our passage that there is a greater need that Christ felt that causes him to forego at least some sleep, and that is the need for his soul. Real human beings are dichotomous creatures. We have a body, and we have a soul or a spirit. I think soul and spirit are the same thing, but that's a debate. He has a physical need for sleep, and then he has a spiritual or an immaterial need for his soul. He needs communion with God. And I could say, well, he wanted prayer. That would be true. Or he desired prayer. That would be true as well. But I'm specifically using the word need, like you need sleep. Have you ever gone like a day or two without sleep? You start to babble, like, I mean, you need it. I would argue that Christ needed prayer. We need prayer. It's not just a want or a desire or a luxury. Prayer is to our soul as breathing is to our body. We need it. We need that communion with God. Now, I will say something. There are those people that I just mentioned. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Unitarians would say this. And they would say, well, look, Jesus is praying. That's proof that Jesus is not fully God. Have you ever heard anybody say that? This would be an example that they would go to. See? Aha. And they're going to say something like this. Why does God pray to God? That's ridiculous. What's your answer? What's your answer? Here is the mystery. Christ has two natures. He is fully God, and he is fully man. Christ as fully God, same in substance, equal in power and glory, doesn't pray. Christ as mediator, entering into humanity, prays. I want you to think of this. Christ in his essence, the fancy word is ontologically, is equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit, like this. No subordination. Which is why the Bible will sometimes talk about Christ in reference to specifically his deity, but at other times in reference to his humanity. He will say, I and the Father are what? One. Essence. Equal. But then he will say things like this, and the Father is greater than I. In reference to his humanity. And that's in reference to his saviorhood, his mediatorial office, his work in salvation. And in that, the Father sends the Son is sent, puts himself under the Father in salvation, accomplishes the work of salvation, then the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is sent. Now you'd say, well, you're talking about the two natures of Christ, and you're talking about the Holy Trinity. Yes. One writer, he's not a very popular writer, he's a great writer. His name was Octavius Winslow. He says the key to understanding the whole Bible is the Trinity, to believe the Trinity. The key to understanding the whole Bible is understanding the Trinity. Here is this one, fully God, who has entered into humanity, now fully man, praying for us as our mediator. And he says the only way to truly believe the Trinity and the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly true. We have access to the Father through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. That's the truth of the Bible. And unless the Holy Spirit gives us faith in this, no one can come up with it. So it's not an expression or a denial of Christ's divinity. It's an expression that he is a real human mediator. And now he comes into praying, and he prays for a number of reasons. We've saying it's part of his mediatorial office. As I mentioned at the beginning, it's part of his teaching. We're called to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the particulars. Jesus Christ was preeminently a man of prayer. Our Savior was a man of prayer. He prays at his baptism. He prays at his transfiguration. He prays when he chooses his disciples. He prays when he performs miracles. He prays at the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. He prays. And I want you to think of Christ on the cross. What is he doing? He's praying. Father, forgive them. He's praying for those who persecute him. Father, forgive them. And then he prays, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. His last acts were prayer. I mentioned this in Sunday school. What is he doing now? He's praying for us. He teaches us as his disciples to pray constantly, in season and out of seasons. And it is helpful for us to realize, we who are Christians, to look at our Christ, and he was a man that lived in constant communion with his heavenly Father. This is in reference to his saving office as our mediator. He was assaulted by the devil constantly. He was assaulted by unbelievers constantly. He labored with common infirmities and miseries, just this life. So the reason he needed to come in and have a time of communion, very great. And then the time of his particular prayer to his Father is interesting. He prays the day after the Sabbath. Why is that informative for us? Jesus is praying after the Sabbath. You think, well, that's not too sunny. Oh, it is to me. He's praying on, now in this case, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. So not just Friday night to Saturday night. There are a lot of Christians, and I hope it's not us. Boy, howdy, I'll pray. Oh, will I pray on Sunday? But I won't talk to God from Monday through Saturday. There's something wrong with us if we're not communing with God only but on Sunday. Jesus has corporate worship, and then he has private worship. We should meet for corporate worship, but we have to live in constant daily communion with God and see what he does. He foregoes sleep so that he could pray. Could he have used more hours? I guarantee you it was exhausting to do what he was doing. What is he doing? He's teaching us to do something, to value our souls more than we value our bodies. Go look at what sells. You got to get hair dye so you can't have gray. Any 90-year-old guys have to get everything so they can look like they're 15. And everything's for the body, right? And I'm not saying disregard the body. Christ is teaching us to have some regard for our soul, which is a communion, just living in the presence of Almighty God. And again, he has much to pray for. So he goes, his practice is to either go late at night to pray or wake up early in the morning to pray. And notice where he goes. He goes alone. He goes off alone. Sometimes he goes up in a mountain. Sometimes he goes away in a boat. He gets alone. He gets away from people he loves, and this is important for us. He gets away from people that he loves and that love him in order to do something, in order to meet with his greatest love. There's a man that I read, I can't remember his name right now. It said, before we meet with men, we should meet with God first. I almost fling myself out of bed, especially if things are busy at the house. I almost fling myself out of bed as soon as my eyes open to go pray, because I know something. If we don't fling ourselves out of bed and go meet with God before we meet with man, what's going to happen? Oh, the day and the work is going to overwhelm us. And then what will happen? We've not met with God. We've not praised him for his goodness, thanked him for his goodness. We've not received, I don't know, fresh effusions of his love. And we're not prepared to meet the day. You say, well, I'm too busy. Jesus was a busy man. I have important stuff to do. Jesus had more important stuff to do. The greater the work, the more we need to get away from folks and get alone and meet with God and hear with God. And then we see the great work is that he's come to preach. And I'm going to close just very briefly and say this. The Apostle Peter comes and he finds him. I want you to think of that. Peter and the guys likely very well knew that his practice was to get up away from everybody and go and pray. They knew that he was off praying. So they, in the Greek word is, they hunt him down. They hunt him down. They already know that he's going to be busy praying. They intrude in his time talking with God. And they say, everybody is what? They're looking for you. There's important stuff going on. Was everybody looking for him? Yes. Why? You don't need to go to a doctor anymore. Jesus is in town. If Jesus' primary ministry was just to heal bodies, you know who would be a Christian? Everybody. Everybody wants a full belly and everybody wants a healthy body. Everybody. That's why they wanted him. And Jesus says, well, we actually have to get out of here. I came for the purpose of preaching. And look at verse 14, what he came to preach. His gospel. I came to preach. Someday our bodies are going to be perfect. That was to prove he is the Christ. He says, my primary purpose is to tell people here and now that they can bring to God their sin. Christ can wash it clean. We can be made holy. We can be made happy in Jesus Christ. And someday, we're going to be with him. And he prospers that message through preaching. And that necessitated that he pray to God. Again, J.C. Ryle says, we should be careful of any form of Christianity that places other things over the ministry of preaching, over the ministry of the word. J.C. Ryle was an Anglican. And in his context, he says, be wary of those Christians or churches that place the administration of the sacraments over the preached word. The preached word is God's primary means of calling sinners to himself. It's God's primary means of calling sinners to be more sanctified in Jesus Christ. The preached word can stand alone, whereas the sacraments can't stand alone. Even Luther would talk about this. The sacraments as given by Christ are given by Christ, but they can't stand alone. They always have to be seen in connection with the word. The word explains the sacraments, both in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. Be very cautious of men who present a Christianity which takes away the preaching of the gospel and replaces it with someone else, something else. Jesus says, I have come for this purpose. He's going to send out people for that purpose. He uses us for that very same purpose. And the only way that we can be effectual as witness bearers in this world. Think of what we're trying to do as Christians. Christ says what we want. We want sinners to be converted and we want saints to be sanctified. Can you do that? Can you make that happen? No, but God can. God can. And he, in the way that he does it, he ministers the word. We minister the word. And then we water that in prayer. God caused the growth. God caused the growth. God caused the growth. And God causes the growth. Amen. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.